you're new with us, we're working our way through the life of Abraham, Genesis 12 to 25. Come to a very interesting story here in chapter 12. We invite you in on it. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, I'm mindful of Paul's words when he wrote, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope." We pray that this story, this ancient story that was written in former years, would instruct us, would encourage us, and give us much hope. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Everyone said, Amen. I'm sure some of you can recognize this particular line in a movie. "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you are looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. I have acquired over a long career skills that make me a nightmare for people like you." Movie watchers recognize that line taken from Liam Neeson's movie, Taken. He has a whole string of movies where of this sort of crisis rescue genre. Someone needs to be rescued, and he seems to be the right man to do it. Now, long before Liam Neeson played this character, there was another story of a family crisis. A nephew had been taken and needed to be rescued. And Abraham was the man, perhaps an unlikely man to do it. Up to this point, we have not envisioned Abraham having any particular set of skills to do what he does in chapter 14. He has been this humble sojourner, but he feels the need to take up arms and rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive in a war, the first prisoner of war recorded in Scripture. Abraham was living safely by the oaks of Mamre near Hebron when he was drawn into this international conflict. This is an account that shows us this first military battle in Scripture, and it shows us a different picture of Abraham than what we saw in chapter 12, where he was passive, where he was deceitful, where he was fearful. Here we find him courageous and active. He's a conquering warrior, defending the promised land, defending his nephew, as his nephew had been pulled into the world of Sodom. There's a lot to learn from this story. I want to just look at it briefly, though, in two simple headings, and then draw some implications for us at the end. The first section I'm just labeling as the mission, verses 1 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 24, there is a meeting after this mission that Tyler read for us. Tyler didn't read the first part of chapter 14 because I'm a merciful individual. You will see here that there are a host of names that are quite difficult to pronounce of these ancient kings that are drawn into the battle. I will happily mispronounce them for you. And so what we see in verses 1 to 11 is a picture of world politics. It's an ancient account, and you can see that by the fact that some of the names are updated parenthetically. The names of the places are given more of their up-to-date labeling. The geography fits historically here in chapter 14, and historians tell us that ancient kings of Mesopotamia, would carry out expeditions like the one we're about to read about. To put it simply, we have a four-king coalition going up against a five-king coalition. The four-king coalition is the stronger of the two coalitions. The first is mentioned, the four-king coalition, in verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, or I like to say King Cheddar, and Tidal, king of Goim. That's the four-king coalition in Mesopotamia. So you could call those the kings of the east, if you like. These kings made war with, now we have the five-king coalition, Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And you're like, of course it is. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. All right, so we have these two coalitions, they're going up against each other. These were sort of city-states that had primitive dwellings. We shouldn't think of them as like major nations like today. But nevertheless, we have kings from the east in the Mesopotamian region. That's modern Iran, modern Iraq, and Turkey. going up against this five-king coalition around the Dead Sea, around the Jordan River and Dead Sea. And then we read what led to the actual battle in verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So this five-king coalition revolts against his rulership, and they decide to join forces together and rebel. And so Chedorlaomer, who is sort of the head honcho of the Eastern Coalition, comes to take action. Now, before he takes action against the five-king coalition, he takes out cities and places around these locations to sort of neutralize any support that they may have from other people. And so we read in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Sheva, Kirathim. We're doing all right, huh? Yeah, just trying to state it confidently. They go past Sodom and Gomorrah into Seir, and they take out the Horites. And you're like, that's who I was hoping we'd learn about today at church. Verse 7, then they go northwest to Kadesh and take out the Amalekites, then pass Sodom and Gomorrah and take out the Amorites. See that in verse 7. Then they turn back and came to En Misphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who are dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Now, there's a map for you as an expression of love to you. We have this Eastern Coalition coming down the blue line. They're coming down what was called the King's Highway. And the square there, the rectangle, is where the five-king coalition is, all right? But before they attack them, they journey around them, and they take out any kind of support that the Sodom coalition may have had, right? And so the battle's going to take place there in that middle square, and that's what we read about in verses 8 to 11. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, that is, tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So they either died in these tar pits. If that's the case, then the king of Sodom that we read about later in verse 17 is a new king. Or it can mean that they hid out in the tar pits. If that's the case, then the king in verse 17 probably had a good shower. And so nevertheless, what happens is they take the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 11. Apparently the other places were too small to even bother with. Now, you may wonder, like, why were these kings from the east in Mesopotamia coming all the way over to Canaan? Why bother with these little city-states? And most scholars think it was because of copper, that the Dead Sea was known for it. Mesopotamia needed it. And so they wanted to keep this area under their thumb. But we don't know for sure. At any rate, it's a story of international politics. Now, this story would be of little significance to us at all, little spiritual value to us at all, if verse 12 wasn't recorded. And that's what sets the whole story apart from just an ordinary, you know, sort of raid from some ancient cities. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. You notice now he's moved from on the edge of Sodom to living in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way. So far, Abram has been tested by a famine. He's been tested by prosperity. And now he's being tested by an attack. And Lot's captivity and this battle are threats to Abraham's calling to have a people and a land. Now, Lot, you might say, is a sad lot. Sometimes you hear people say about an individual, he's a lot. This is the original one. He's a lot. How many of you have a relative like this? Don't raise your hand, especially if they're here. But they just keep making bad decisions, and you keep getting drawn into their drama. How is Lot captured? Remember, chapter 13, verse 12, he had been living near Sodom. Now he's in Sodom. The allure of Sodom was just too much for Lot. You might say he became a prisoner of sin before he became a prisoner of war. As it's been said before, it's not easy to live in a pigsty and not smell like a pig, right? Now, what is remarkable is that Abram goes after him. How many of you would go after Lot in this situation? He doesn't respond with contempt, as one writer says, but with compassion. Not with passivity, but pursuit. Not with resentment, but rescue. That's very challenging, isn't it? And this war has put Abram on the world stage. He wasn't looking to be in an international conflict. He's just chilling under the tree of Mamre, and now he's drawn into it. It reminds me a little bit of a book I read this summer called Accidental President, which was a book about Harry Truman and his first 4 months of office. In his first 120 days in 1945, he dealt with Germany, Japan, Stalin, and a secret weapon of unimaginable power. He was FDR's vice president. He was a prototypical ordinary man, the only president in the 20th century who didn't earn a college degree. And he's drawn into that ordeal. Well, Abram is just an ordinary sojourner by the oaks of Mamre when suddenly he's put on the world stage. And you see, when you read this story and you get down to verse 12 and you read about Lot, here's something that we learn. We learn something about history. The newsmakers are in the first set of verses. The kings are the ones on television, they're on the magazines. But in God's eye, the real center of attention is Abram. Think about it. There were lots of captives, but only one is mentioned, Lot. You might say the only reason Chedorlaomer and his company make the Bible is because of Abram. He's background to Abram's story. As one writer puts it, there is world history and there is significant history. The latter revolves around the people of God. Abram's seed, the family of faith, they are the main show. The head knockers of the age are background. Now, this is just an Old Testament version of what we read in Luke chapter 2, right? The same principle there, that the decree goes out in the days of Caesar Augustus, and we read about Quirinius and so on, all the big shots, and then we read about a carpenter named Joseph. Or in chapter 3 of Luke, verses 1 to 2, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, I needed some more hard names today, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke gives us this big introduction of all these individuals, and after he mentions them phrase by phrase, then it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Isn't that something? Here's the big story, the word of God came. That's the story. And here, too, the attention is on Abram's family. And this tells us something, that all of history is moving somewhere. And what should get our attention is what God is doing in and among his people and how all of history is moving one day to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this also should encourage you in this way. You may feel insignificant compared to the mighty of this age. But God takes notice of his people and his church. Love what he says to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation. They were a small church, and he says, you have but little power, but you have not denied my name. Jesus takes notice of that. My friends, your faith and obedience matters, even though it won't make the headlines this week. It matters when one of Abram's sons and daughters prays for another person. It matters that you gather for worship and encourage each other. It matters that you do a solid day's work to God's glory. It matters that you say a good word about Christ to your neighbor. It matters that you seek to reconcile and forgive others. The story shows us these principles and this incident where Abram is put onto the world stage. And now verses 13 to 16, we see that Abram goes to rescue Lot. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew. It's the first time, by the way, the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. The word basically means the one from beyond. right, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So we see Abram has wealth, he has allies, and he needs allies. To quote Hamilton, we are outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered, outplanned. He needed a right-hand man, and he's got some here. He's got some allies around him. They're still underdogs. They're about to go up against this four-king coalition who have just dominated all the competition in Canaan. But sometimes it's not about how many men you have for the fight, but how much fight you have in the men. And Abram had some dudes. Notice verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is the northern tip of the Promised Land. Dan to Beersheba in the south. So Abram, think about this. He's 75 years old. He's going to ride over 100 miles with his trained men that he raised in his house. That's pretty remarkable. How many of you guys, if you're 75, could do this or would do this? I'm like 47, and I barely want to get on a ladder. Yeah, you know? And yet he's got his guys. They're trusted. They're reliable. They pursue them all the way up to the north. They drive them out of the Promised Land and secure this victory. Now, this is a remarkable story, but I think it does show us a principle as we just keep looking at the different stories of Abram's life. The everyday life of faith can look different from day to day. One moment, he's dwelling safely in Hebron. Next day, he takes his 318 on a sneak attack against a coalition. He's experienced a famine, a family problem, and now a war. We never know what a day may bring. You may have a very ordinary work day on Monday. You could have a family crisis on a Tuesday. You may have a surprising opportunity to share the gospel with someone on a Wednesday. We must daily seek the Lord, seek His strength, seek His wisdom, so that we may be able to tackle the challenges and opportunities that the Lord gives us day to day. 15 continues by telling us that he divides his forces. He wisely goes by night, he and his servants, and they defeat them and pursue them to Heboah, north of Damascus. So beyond the Promised Land, north of the next region of Damascus. Hebrews actually says in chapter 7, verse 1, that he slaughtered them. So it's a remarkable story of this sort of brave heart in the book of Genesis. And it's a pattern of kingdom warfare in the Old Testament, where you have an unlikely victory over a mighty enemy through an unexpected deliverer for an undeserving people. Doesn't that sound familiar? You think of the story of the Exodus, of Jericho, of Gideon, of Elijah, of David, and ultimately we see it in Jesus. He defeats death, which had been undefeated, through a very unlikely means, through death and resurrection. He was an unlikely deliverer over an undefeated foe. And in the end of this story, verse 16, he brought back all the possessions. He also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Lot is rescued. He could have easily let Lot go. After all, Lot is the one who chose to live in Sodom. And yet, Abram the nomad became General Abram, and he went after him. And it is a remarkable rescue story, and one that we see a bit of a glimpse of the gospel, don't we? What Abram did for Lot, Jesus did for us. Jesus could have left us in our sin, but he left the glory of heaven on a rescue mission for a people who'd spent their lives in the Sodoms of this world. And it came at great cost to him. Praise be to Jesus. We have a better conqueror who continues to save modern-day lots like us. And this story should motivate us to go after others who are in great need. I was reading a classic book yesterday, Richard Sibbes' book, The Bruised Reed. And I'd read it before, but this line jumped out at me yesterday. Christ came down from heaven and emptied himself of majesty in tender love to souls. Shall we not come down from our high conceits to do any poor soul good? Shall man be proud after God has been humble? Right, Jesus has shown us the way of emptying ourselves of our pride and going after those in great need. Now, before we see the meeting that happens next, just one final note here of gospel application. Genesis 14 is not the end of the story of the descendants of these eastern kings in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, many nations were present, and Luke records this: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who lived in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. The offspring of Chedorlaomer hear about the offspring of Abram, the Messiah, on the day of Pentecost. They were presented the good news of the kingdom of God and introduced to the ultimate rescuer. Because Jesus will have a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And here, God is preserving Abram and that line that would lead to that Messiah. Well, that's the mission. Now notice the meeting that happens next. In the aftermath of the story, we read about a meeting that Abram has with two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. And it's a study of contrast. The king of Sodom, the way he acts and presents himself, and the king of Salem. And so we read in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And here's the first king. The king Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now this is a very fascinating figure in the Bible, Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. And he comes out of nowhere. Coming out of nowhere, I mean, he wasn't in the battle. And in fact, if you were to just read verse 17, that the king of Sodom goes out, that makes sense because Sodom was in the battle. You could actually leave out verses 18 to 20 and just continue in verse 21, and the narrative would read perfectly, right? You would read in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said, and so on. But he's just sort of like intrusive. He intrudes into the story almost. And you're like, what is this guy doing here? Who is this guy? And what? He's a worshiper of the Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Well, Hebrews tells us how we are to read Melchizedek. He is a type or a model or pattern of Jesus. Hebrews 7:3 says he resembles the Son of God. He was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. That is very likely Jerusalem. Little is known about Jerusalem at this point. But he's coming from, most likely, Jerusalem, coming from this city of Shalom, of peace. And he brings bread and wine for nourishment. Obviously, for nourishment for these soldiers that had been on this attack. They were hungry. It is very interesting, isn't it, that it's bread and wine that are brought. And he blesses him, and blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram, interestingly, gives him a tenth. This is the first mention of a tithe in the scriptures. He gives him a tenth of everything. So he's a priest. He blesses Abram. He recognizes that Abram recognizes what he's done, and Abram recognized that he is his superior. And so he gives him this tenth of all of his possessions. Now, this is what Hebrews says further in chapter 7 regarding Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, that's the story we just read, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without, this is an interesting line here, he is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, he's not literally without a father or mother, but he doesn't have a genealogy. This is the only place we see Melchizedek even mentioned in the whole Old Testament, except one line in Psalm 110. We don't know where he came from. This is a book filled with genealogies, but he doesn't get a genealogy. Why? Because he's a type of Christ who has no beginning and no end. He goes on to say, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues for priest as priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. So he appears and then he disappears. He resembles Christ, who is our priest king forever. Jesus Christ, the final priest, the final king priest, the king of righteousness, the king of shalom, the eternal priest. Like Melchizedek, his priesthood was established not on the basis of his heredity, who his parents were, but on the basis of his office. Melchizedek wasn't a priest because his father had been a priest, but because he was king of Salem. It was just part of the job description. Jesus did not come from the priestly tribe of Levi, but he was the Messiah, the king, the son of David. And that's why Hebrews 6:20 says he came, his priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood was an eternal priesthood. He came out of nowhere, as it were, and Jesus has no successors. He's never up for re-election. He's the eternal king priest. And because he was raised from the dead, he makes perpetual intercession for his people. Now, contrast that with now the king of Sodom who comes on the stage. Now, this is a guy who should have been very grateful. His people had been captured. Abram returned them all, returned the possessions. But notice how he begins his interaction with Abram. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. He's presented as a real scoundrel. He doesn't greet Abram. He should have thanked him. Instead, he begins with, let's make a deal. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. He's showing his reliance upon God, showing his faith in God. He's also wanting to disassociate, I think, himself from Sodom altogether. I don't want to be associated with anything that is yours. And I don't want people to say that I have been made wealthy or have grown prosperous because of these sorts of deals. But the Lord is going to do that for me. And so he says, lest others should say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, this was an amazing victory. It was a victory won by Abram. Sodom, the king of Sodom, is presenting this almost as if they were co-victors. But they weren't. Abram had done all of the work. But he doesn't want the goods nor the people. He wants no association with Sodom. So all that he accepts are the provisions that had already been consumed and the men who were with him. And we see Abram again shining here in chapter 14, trusting in the promises of God. He has this choice to make in this moment, take credit for the victory and keep the proceeds, the spoils of the war. But he doesn't. He chose the way of faith and obedience. Now that's a fascinating story in chapter 14, isn't it? Here are some key lessons that we learn as we come to a close. First of all, this is a story that should inspire confidence in God. God keeps his promises. We see this again and again in the story of Abram. Recall chapter 12, how God pronounced a sevenfold promise of blessing. I will make you a great nation. That's happening here in this story. He's just taken down four strong kings who had subdued the whole region. The promise to bless Abram is present in this story. Kings want to give him stuff. God promised to make his name great. So great in this chapter, it's like kings are standing in line to talk to him. The promise that he will be a blessing. Lot is racking up ways in which Abram has blessed him. God said, I will bless those who bless you. Think about the allies in this chapter. How they got the spoils of the victory because they were with Abram. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. The Mesopotamian kings could testify to that. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's happening too as the messianic line is being preserved. Even in a battle, God protects this promise. My friends, God's promises are sure. I don't know which one you need to hear today. Maybe I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's true. Or he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Or God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Or the promise, behold, I am coming soon. We endure hardships in this life by living on the unstoppable promises of God. This story should inspire confidence. Dealing with hard stuff today, God's promises are sure. Secondly, the story should inspire obedience. God's ways are best, so do not compromise with the enemy. It would have been really easy for Abram to take the loot from this king, to try to take matters in his own hands, trying to make the promises of God come to fruition, but he doesn't. It would have displayed a real lack of trust in God, and it also would have given him a bad reputation, for Sodom was wicked, as we've been reading. And it's better to have a good name than great riches. So my friends, always choose holiness instead of the pleasures of Sodom. Ian Duguid says, Satan still loves to offer plausible shortcuts that seem to bring us good ends by an easier way. Sexuality, why wait for marriage? Business ethics, everyone else cheats, so why shouldn't I? Giving, the cost of living is high right now, so why should I prioritize generosity? But my friends, God's ways are best. And choosing Sodom never leads to freedom and joy and blessing. God's ways do. That's where freedom and joy and blessing lies. So let's see that in this story. Sodom offers the fleeting pleasures of sin that just leads to greater slavery. Finally, there is worship in this story. There's a greater priest-king who deserves our praise today. You know, one of the most interesting things about this story is that the rescue mission is not the climax of the story. Abram gives an offering. One writer says, no matter how great you may seem in the world, there is one far greater, and he is deserving of tribute. Again, you would think that the rescue mission is the climax, but it's not. It's this figure, Melchizedek. So this is not like an action film. It doesn't end there. There's something else that happens. And we read about this great king priest, and we are reminded, my friends, of the one we have. You know, when Melchizedek is mentioned again, it's in Psalm 110, and it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then in verse 4, it says of the Messiah, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1 appears some 25 times in the New Testament. Verse 4 appears several times in Hebrews. And why this is so significant is this. The union of the king and priest's offices never takes place in the Old Testament era, except for Melchizedek. The priests came from Levi or Aaron's family. The kings came from Judah. And you remember, if you know any of the Old Testament story, Saul tried to override this rule, and he loses his throne over it. And Uzziah, the king, once tried to offer incense in the temple, and God judged him for it and struck him with leprosy. But the union of priest-king are together in Jesus Christ. Kings represented God to people. That's what Jesus does. And priests represent people to God. And that's what Jesus does. Kings are known for their strength and their judgment, and priests for their sympathy and service, love, mercy, atonement, forgiveness. And you won't understand Jesus unless you know he's equally both. Jesus combines things that no one else can combine. He is lion and he is lamb. He is judge and he is savior. He is priest and he is king. And in this meeting with Abraham, we see a preview of the superiority of our priest king forever, Jesus Christ. And he's worthy not only of our tithe, he's worthy of our very lives. And so let's give him worship today in every way possible. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that it would indeed give us confidence, knowing that you keep all of your promises, that it would lead us to obedience, that we would choose your way and not the way of Sodom, and that it would inspire worship as we behold the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, the King and the Priest forever. Lord Jesus, we pray you continue to bless your church as we think on what you have done for us, giving us these great promises. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.